Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation 17. Once again, the book of the Revelation was written by John, and it was composed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, when the book was written, it was still prophetic. It was pointing to the demise of Egypt / Sodom, two names we saw last week that God attributes to Jerusalem. He calls Jerusalem spiritual Sodom and spiritual Egypt. Well, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you're going to see two major characters, a woman and a beast. And these two beasts are nothing more but an amplification of the two beasts that were introduced in chapter 13. Let's look at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee, notice, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, we're going through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, are we not? And in chapters 2 and 3, you see a picture of a persecuted woman, a persecuted bride. Here, John contrasts the real church. He contrasts her with another woman who plays a key role in the book of the Revelation, and she is called a prostitute. She is called a harlot. She is not faithful to her husband. And brothers and sisters, I will challenge you. Since the book of the Revelation is loaded with Old Testament pictures and connotations, if you do not have a good handle of the Old Testament, you're going to make no sense of the book of the Revelation, number one. Number two, only one nation in the entire Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to the end of Malachi, only one nation in the known inhabited world in which the Bible is set in its historical and geographical context, God ever accused of prostitution. And that was Israel. He didn't accuse the Egyptians of prostitution. He didn't accuse the Assyrians of prostitution. He didn't accuse the Babylonians of prostitution. He didn't accuse the Persians of prostitution. He didn't accuse any of the pagan nations with the sin of prostitution. Only one nation, Israel. Therefore, the major contention is the woman here is not the Roman Catholic Church, as your futurist prophetic teachers will teach you. And the beast is not a revived Roman Empire with 10 nations regathering in Europe under the banner of the European Common Market. There are more than 10 nations making the Common Market. So a whole lot of current nations in the EU either have to go kaput because you're stuck with 10 horns on the beast, who are 10 kings. Not 10 nations, but 10 kings. So, beloved, beware of the futurist interpretation. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Notice where the woman is found. She's in the wilderness. Death, dryness, emptiness. She's not in that land of promise. She's not reaping the benefit of her covenant relationship with Yahweh. She's in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Scarlet is red. Red symbolizes the shedding of blood. The beast here is not the revived Roman Empire in the guise of the Common Market, according to Hal Lindsey and all of those individuals. This is the Roman Empire of the first century. She rides astride this beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And when you read the rest of this chapter, the seven heads represent the seven hills upon which Rome sits. And you have 10 horns, which are 10 kings, not 10 nations.
And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stone and pearl, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints.
Where did the first source of persecution come during the first century? It wasn't from Rome. Apostate Israel. This is a picture of apostate Israel in the first century, Jerusalem, with the high priest and all of his cronies. And notice, this woman in that golden cup, she has the blood of God's saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Notice, she has a name on her forehead. Notice that. Hold your place here and turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. She has a name on her forehead. Well, since the book of the Revelation is so full of Old Testament connotations, let me show you a parallel. Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah lived before the final exile, during the exile. And I do not know how long he lived. He may not have lived long enough as Brother Daniel did to see the exiles come back. But notice chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 and 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there had been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. This is level to Judah. This is God speaking to Judah. He is speaking to Judah, who is about to go into exile herself. And notice, God's indictment to his ancient people before the first temple fell was that the nation had the forehead of a whore. Ironically, the woman in Revelation 17, she has an indictment on her noggin. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. God only called one nation in the entire Old Testament a harlot. Check me out. Get your Strongs, find the word whore, harlot, prostitute, and you will not find one nation God ever accused as a spiritual whore. But Israel, he did. Well, beloved, as a matter of review, and for some historical context, allow me to briefly sketch the rise of Emperor Constantine the Great before we journey further into the 4th century. And here's where we're going to go here this morning. We're going to consider first Emperor Diocletian, who was followed by Emperor Galerius. I'm going to read to you historical accounts about these men, one of them written by the first Christian historian of church history, Eusebius of the 4th century. Eusebius was a contemporary at the time. He was there, we weren't. We're going to consider the civil war that actually broke out, which leads to the battle at the Milvian Bridge in October of 312. And then the fact that Constantine issues the Edict of Toleration in 313 AD, allowing Christians for the first time to worship in freedom without persecution. And then we're going to see that when Constantine signs this edict, it is also signed by another man, Licinius. Licinius is going to be the emperor in the East. Well, when Licinius signs his name on the dotted line, he does the typical politician. You know what that was? He did a turnabout. He went ahead and start resuming persecution on your brothers and sisters in the eastern half of the empire. So guess what Constantine does? He gets mad. Takes his army, trudge, 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 boom. He kills the leader of the east. And then Constantine gobbles up the whole empire under one banner, under one ruler, once again, by 324 AD. And boom, 325 AD, he convenes the Nicene Council. So you ready for a little bit of history? Hopefully I'll make it exciting. Ready? Diocletian. Diocletian By the time Diocletian comes to the throne, by the late 290s, early 300s, the Roman Empire is about on life support. She's heaving. Yes, there's wealth coming in. You still got that Roman army that was strong and that was feared. But again, on the borders of the empire, you had those Visigoths and those Ostrogoths and the Huns coming and pecking away, nipping away there at the edges of the Roman Empire, wanting to come into the empire as illegal immigrants. Just like today. They wanted Roman citizenship. They wanted Roman privileges. Some of these barbarians even worked their way into the Roman army. Some of the Roman generals were not even Roman. They were barbarians who earned, either through sword or through money or through whatever, grit and grind. They were able to weasel themselves as top generals within the Roman army at this time. Germans, the Vandals, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, etc. Diocletian comes to the throne and he's basically fed up with these Christians. All of the natural disasters, the famines, the plagues, and all the barbarians, Diocletian wants to go to the old ways, to the old path. And he issues several edicts to literally exterminate Christ, Christians, and the church, and the scriptures. This persecution, out of all of them generated by the Roman Empire, would be the worst. And I'll try to read some of the excerpts here for you. He takes the empire and he divides it in half. So let me take off this top board, because you know where we're gonna go, so you get a better eye view. He takes the empire and he cuts the empire in half. From Greece to Asia Minor to the Middle East, that was called the Eastern half. Then you have the Western half, what we would know today as Europe, Southern England, and part of North Africa. Egypt would have fell under the Eastern half, Palestine under the Eastern half. To make things click better, he puts a leader in each one. Think of it as a president, president, vice president, vice president. You had two rulers. He would be in the West. He's in the East, excuse me. And then somebody else would be here in the West. Then he takes the empire and he chops it into 10 districts. That's where we get the word Diocletian or diocese, which is a carryover that the Catholic Church borrowed at that time. And you have it even today. The Archdiocese of Boston, the Archdiocese of New York City, with this big bishop up there with his fish hat. All that, beloved, we still live under. 20 centuries later, it's still here. Okay, so things are churning, and he tries to have this new style of administration, and the Roman Empire sucks in a big gulp of oxygen, and he revives it. But things are going pretty good. But there's one fly in the ointment. You and I. He hates the Christians. Oh, he hates them. What a passion. And then you had the Roman citizens blaming us for the earthquake, for the belching volcano, the bad harvest. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks are mad because we get this cancer in our society called the Christ followers. Beloved, what have you been noticing lately if you've been attuned to the news? Have we not become the fly in the ointment right now in our culture? So do you notice, just like that clock with the pendulum, it swings back and forth. When you read church history, there are times when the church is riding a crest of popularity, and then there's times that that pendulum swings in the opposite direction, and then we become the target. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to warn you. I'm here to plead with you that the same shenanigans that was going on in the beginning of the 4th century is no different what's going on now at the beginning of the 21st century, starting with the man in the White House, his cronies, his ideology, his worldview, and everybody that's kind of attached to him. We are the fly in the ointment. We are the cancer that has to be removed. They can't have their one world utopia. They can't have the world that they want unless you and I are eventually eradicated. Are you following me? It was real back then, and it's real right now. Okay? So, From 303 to 330, from 303 to 311, God allowed, for whatever reason, his restraints were lifted, and Diocletian and Galerius, now Galerius was a Roman general, Diocletian gets things going, and then he decides to retire and go to his farm and get his hands dirty planting fruit and vegetables. Galerius sees this as his opportunity, so Galerius steps into the throne. And he just picked up where Diocletian left. And it was brutal. It was brutal. Allow me to read from this one book. To the Christians of the late 3rd century, the Roman Empire must have seemed a terrible, awesome enemy. While the church struggled through persecution, the empire flourished. While Christians sent out their missionaries, the empire expanded, and unimaginable wealth poured into the capital of Rome. The spoils of war filled the city, and with that flood of wealth came the flood of conquered peoples trying to make their way into the empire. The empire had become so big and powerful that the emperor Diocletian decided it would be run best by two emperors. So he decided to divide the empire east and west and have both an emperor and a vice emperor, which was called the Caesar. The president was called the Augustus, and the vice president would be called Caesar. So there was two Augustus and two Caesars running each half. In 286, Diocletian appointed Maximinian as emperor of the west, and he himself continued to be the emperor in the east. He named Constantine's father to be the senior in the west and Galerius in the east. So you had Diocletian and Galerius in the east. Maximinian and Constantine's daddy in the west. That's how Constantine comes into the picture. Constantine's daddy was the vice president of the west. In 303, what is often referred to as the Great Persecution of the Christians began. Christians were thrown out of the army and civil service. Churches and scriptures were destroyed. This was all part of Diocletian's grand plan. If the empire was united politically by the emperors and culturally by Roman culture, not Christian, Roman, it should have only one religion. Now, does this sound far-fetched that it can't happen in today? It happened in Germany under Hitler. It can't happen again, brothers and sisters. Just because we got certain laws and certain, all these museums with the Holocaust, nothing can prevent another idiot to come on the scene and do a Christian Holocaust. According to Diocletian and Galerius, that religion was good old-fashioned Roman paganism, not some revolutionary religion from that desolate colony of Palestine. Man, they're kind of getting the ratchet up here, the old rhetoric. The persecution got even worse after the two emperors, Diocletian and Maximinian, resigned according to the plan in 305. The empire then cracks down on the Christian. Much bloodshed followed. When Maximilian's successor, Constantine's daddy, died, his son Constantine was named emperor. So you see what's happening? Constantine's daddy is the vice president. He dies. God's providence, Constantine gets elevated now to vice president of the West. And he has this huge army here in France. While all this Christian killing was going on, Constantine wasn't involved. His hands were clean. You know what he was doing? He was whooping up on all the barbarians here in France and bringing them under Roman rule, which he does. And his army and his soldiers loved him. They would die for him. So he's up here while all your brothers and sisters down here are being killed. Please file that. By this time, Diocletian's grand plan was falling apart, And Maximinian decided to come out of retirement and put forth a challenge for the emperorship of the West. So one of the bozos that decides to retire, he wants to come out of retirement and raise up the standard and go for the big banana, the actual throne. This meant war between Constantine and Maximinian. It got even more complicated when Maximinian's sons, Maxentius, decided he wanted to be emperor and force his own daddy back into retirement. To throw yet even more fuel on the fire, the Eastern Emperor Galerius named one of his favorite generals, Licinius, as the Western Empire, Western Emperor. So, as your brothers and sisters were being fed to the lions, rolled up in lambskin, just like Nero did, burnt alive. Churches, if they had like a church property, maybe someone's home, these were confiscated. If you were a civil servant working for the government as a Christian and you did all of your bookkeeping right, you didn't cook the books, you got fired because you're a Christian. What did Hitler do? He first took away the Jews' citizenship as Germans. Then he removed them from the human race as a non-entity. And then he forbid them, if they were doctors, to administer doctoring care to full-blooded Germans. And if you were a Jewish professor in a German school, you lost your job. It's the same thing. And beloved, it can happen again here. It can happen again here if God chooses to let all the restraints off the cooking pot and let it simmer. So Diocletian focuses now his attack on the church. But Diocletian was not stupid. He was very wise. Versus killing the little guy in the pew, I want Christian pastors and bishops and elders, empire-wide, rounded up. And I want them killed in Main Square. And that's what he did. I'm not going to go for the little minnow. I want the tuna. I want the leader. But before that even occurred, Christians, I'll spare you. You turn over your copy of those sacred scratchings on those parchment. And if you refuse, you're dead. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, because even I don't know what I would do in a moment of weakness. History tells us that some of those bishops and elders and pastors came out, and they may have had maybe a second, third, or fourth generation hand-copied of one of those New Testament letters from Paul. They turned them over. And they had a bonfire. What happened in the 1930s in Germany? And beloved, maybe some of you don't know this, but in the 1930s, the German people were some of the most sophisticated, well-educated people on the European continent. And they watched piles and piles of books burn. And someone made the comment, once you start burning books, it ain't too long before you start burning people. And what happened in the ovens and concentration camps? People were burned. Kids were burned. You don't think it can happen again? Oh, World War II is over, Bob. We have these treaties. We got the UN. That ain't going to stop some crazy person from doing it again. We're going to be the fly in their ointment that has to be taken away. The persecution of the Christians began in the year 303 with an edict requiring that church buildings be destroyed and all copies of the scriptures be consigned to be publicly burned. Christians lost their civil status and their legal rights. Here's how the government can do it to us. Well, we're just going to take away your tax exemption. We'll start there first. We'll start taxing these mega churches and their properties. That ought to put a good dent inside your budget. See how fast your mission project drops when you're paying the government just to stay alive. What if the government passed a law saying that Christians are no longer considered citizens worthy of life? Open seasons on Christians. You don't think it can happen here? It happened in Germany with the poor Jews. Next, an edict was issued against the officials of the church. That's when he went after the pastors. A third edict was in effect, an invitation to repent. Oh, you don't want to burn? You don't want to be fed there to Leo the lion? You know, we've been keeping him hungry for several days. He's salivating. He likes Christians. He likes them in the raw. I don't want to die. Then repent. Recant. What do I got to do? Bring out the statue. Bring out the incense. Just a few little words, Christian. Caesar is Lord. I want to live. Caesar's Lord. Here's your certificate. You're free. Next. How would you handle that, my dear brothers and sisters? I don't know about me. I'm a chicken. And may God give me the grace, if it ever comes to that, to die well. Oh, how's this one? Let's take the pastor's wife in 305. And let's rape her right there in Main Street. Cut off her breasts. Happy. Pastor, if you just recant, if you simply say Caesar is Lord, my guards will stop raping your wife. Man, you have a very gorgeous daughter. How old is she? 17? I think she would please the entire barracks. That's what happened. What do you do? How do you respond? A fourth edict was decreed, death for all Christians. Now listen to this. The roster of the martyrs was so swollen that the days of the year do not suffice for their commemoration. You get a Christian calendar, a regular calendar, especially in the Catholic Church. You get a Catholic calendar and you will see dates with a saint's name. And many of those saints on that day was the day that that saint or that martyr died. The book is telling us that they were killing our brothers and sisters to the point you didn't have enough days on the calendar to commemorate their day of death because it was full of other names. Diocletian retired as emperor in 305, but the persecution in the east, spurned by Galerius and Maximinus Daza and others, continued with only short reprieve until they were finally put to quiet by 324 AD. So from 303 to 324, it was open seasons on anyone who named Christ. That's a long haul. That's a long haul at that point in history and at that time geographically. That was a long haul. Although there were periods of state persecution by order of the emperors, no major persecution occurred after that of Decius, who was followed by Diocletian. Diocletian was a strong military leader who came to the imperial throne at the end of a century that was marked by political disorder in the Roman Empire. He decided that the only strong monarch could save the empire, and it was classical culture. In 285, he ended the dynasty of the principality created by Caesar Augustus all the way back to 27 BC, by which the emperor and senate had shared authority. He got rid of the senate. He got rid of the ruling body of elders. He got rid of them. A powerful, orientalized monarch seemed to be, in his opinion, to offer the only alternative to chaos. In such a despotic empire, there was no place for democratic elements in government or for the toleration of faith hostile to the state. Does it sound like a ring? Modern day America, 21st century, year 2014. It was out of this historical situation that the most severe persecution that the Christians ever endured. The first edicts calling for the persecution of the Christians came in March of 303. Diocletian ordered the ceasing of all meetings of the Christians, destruction of church buildings, and the disposition of officers of the church, imprisonment of those who persisted in their testimony to Christ. Prison. If you continue to knock on doors and witness for Christ, you continue to hide that Bible and read it under the sheets by candlelight, they would round you up and you were exterminated. scriptures set to fire. This last order, meaning the scriptures, now listen to this, was to give the church trouble later during the Donatist controversy broke out in North Africa over how the traitors, that was the term, traitors, or the laps. Those who turned over copies of the Bible or a complete copy of the New Testament, if that was even available back then, they call these, other Christians called them traitors. Those who gave up copies of the scriptures to the persecutors were to be treated when they asked to be brought back into the church after persecution was over. The church would have to deal with them after Constantine comes on the throne. You had these pastors coming back. I want my job back. No way, Jose. But I'm your elder. You used to be. Weren't you the one that turned over those copies of Luke's gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans? Well, come on, brother. You're supposed to forgive. That was a moment of weakness. You are a traitor. You are not allowed back in this church. That happened later on in this century, when the persecution stopped and Christianity became legal. And you know what happened? Bishops and elders and churches across the empire took two different positions. Others welcomed them back, forgiving them. Others had their hands out. And the pastors of these churches would excommunicate the other pastor for either forgiving or not forgiving. You had pastors pointing their fingers. What do you see going on today within the Christian world? Isn't there a lot of finger pointing? Even back then, you had finger pointing people. So church leaders recanted and even surrendered copies of the scriptures to be destroyed. These individuals would cause another issue when Christianity would become more legalized by the state. Now, Galerius follows Diocletian, who abdicates his throne in 305. So Diocletian only was emperor for just a few years. And so Galerius comes into the picture, and now he wants to really rock and roll. He wants to put his hands on the church. He wants to go beyond Diocletian. Now, how do you go beyond that? How do you go beyond what I try to explain to you in the most humblest terms on how our brothers and sisters were treated at this time? How do you go beyond that? How much more atrocity can you do? How much evil can the human mind and heart conceive to put the finger on another person just because they're a Christ follower? Can you imagine the depths of man's depravity? Galerius follows Diocletian, who abdicates the throne in 305. Galerius was an army officer. He noticed that Roman soldiers who were Christians demonstrated more devotion to Christ versus the state. He ordered a complete purge of his armies. You know what they used to do? They would take legions of Roman soldiers into the forest. And each one of them had to swear an oath of allegiance to Caesar. What did Hitler do? When he comes to power, you know how he sucked the army into his pocket? He had that mass Nuremberg rallies, and he had all the battalions and all the divisions of his armies with their flags and their banners. And Hitler would walk down, and he would grab the flags of all these particular units, and they swore a blood oath. But these young German soldiers would give themselves up for him, because he was nothing more like a god to them. Well, for the Roman soldier who's very devoted to Christ, he can't take that oath lest he compromise. And every Roman soldier that did not swear allegiance to the state and to Galerius, right on the spot, dagger right in the chest. Can you handle that? How would you hold up to that? Only by God's grace could I have someone do that to me. He purged his army. However, when his persecution failed in its results, guess what happens? Heaven intervened. Heaven touched Galerius. And he got terribly sick. I want to read you what happened. Eusebius, hopefully you have a copy, first Christian historian. Is he a god? No. Was he a perfect historian? No one is. Everyone brings subjectivity to the table. But he was there. I wasn't. Watch this. By the grace of God, the persecution came to a complete end in the 10th year, though it began to die down after the 8th. For when divine grace showed that it watched over us, our rulers changed their minds and recanted in a most amazing manner. The very men who had long waged hostilities against us, and they quenched the blazing fires of persecution through humane edicts and ordinances. Thus, however, was not due to human initiative or of the compassion or humanity of the rulers, as one might assume. Quite the contrary. From the start, they were daily plotting more and harsher measures against us, fresh attacks through a greater variety of schemes. This is Eusebius saying they were going beyond. Someone wanted to go beyond Galerius. How do you go beyond that? What other tortures can you do? It was rather due to divine providence, which became reconciled with the people, but attached to perpetrators of the crime, that is Galerius, angry with him as the prime instigator of the whole evil persecution. Even if it was destined that it should take place as a divine judgment, the scripture says, quote, woe to him through whom the offense comes. He quotes Luke 17:1. Now get this. Divine punishment overtook Galerius, which started with his flesh and then went to his soul. An absence or abscess suddenly appeared in the middle of his genitals. Then a deep ulcerous fistula that ate into his inner intestines. From them came a great mass of worms and a deadly stench, since gluttony had transformed his whole body even before the disease, meaning he was a fatso. Fat, you know, like a Goodyear blimp. From them came a great mass of worms. So worms were coming out of his abdomen and out of his genitals. Even before the disease, into a great blob of fatty flat that, when decayed, offered a revolting and a horrendous spectacle. Some of the doctors could not even endure the excessive, unearthly stench and were executed. The doctors could even put their hands on him or even tend to him because of the smell, and he ordered them to be killed. Others, who could give no help because the mass had swollen beyond any hope of recovery, were put to death without mercy. Wrestling with this awful malady, he felt pangs of conscience over his cruelties against the godly. After composing himself, he first publicly confessed to God of the universe, and then offered his offices to halt the persecution against the Christians immediately. By imperial law and edict, they were now to build their churches, perform their customary rites, offering prayers in behalf of the emperor. He asked the saints to pray for him. He asked the saints, he asked the church, will you pray for me? Because your Christ has won. And that's how we died. Did you know that bit of church history? It happened. However, when his persecution failed in its results and as he laid sick on his bed, he made a final decree allowing Christians, notice, to follow Christ. Now get this, this is part of the edict that has survived. Here it comes, quote, as long as they don't disturb the public order, unquote. If you Christians can be cool, you can live. Rebuild your churches, hold your meetings, spread your gospel, spread your scriptures. Oh, by the way, since I killed a whole bunch of you, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray to your God for me. Can you imagine what sickness can do in humbling a man? Something all Roman emperors would even long for. Even Constantine would long for what? Unity, peace, and harmony at any cost. Galerius now wants his empire to be still. He wants the Christians to go out now, be free. I'm not going to put my hands on you no more. I'm a dying, stinking wretch. Pray for me. Okay, Galerius dies. The Roman Empire goes back on, we need life support. Okay, you still got those barbarians picking away at the frontier. They see a moment of weakness. Now you have civil war on both sides. Who's gonna lead all this mess? And now you have this jockeying. Civil war breaks out. So hang on to your hats. Galerius dies in 311. Civil war breaks out. Constantine is declared emperor by the troops. Maxentius is in Rome. He is the other contender. Constantine does something that in Roman history, my dear brothers and sisters, was unthinkable. No Roman army was to ever march on Rome. That's what he does. He takes that entire legion, a legion here in Gaul, and he goes down the spine of Italy. He wants the prize. And the only one that's in his way is Maxentius, who's huddled in the city of Rome. Okay? Watch what happens. October 312 AD. Maxentius does the most stupidest thing that any general can do. He opens the gates of Rome and he leads his army out. He's all decked out in his armor. He's decked out to beat the band, history tells us. He rides out there on his stallion. Well, there was a bridge called the Milvian Bridge. Prior to the battle is this thing in history that people have to struggle with. Was it true? Was it Constantine lying? Did he see something? Was it demonic? He sees, apparently, the sign of the cross in the sky. And over the cross, and many believe that it was the Cairo. You ever see an Anglican or a Catholic priest with this on their vestments? That's called Cairo. That's the two letters of Jesus' name, the first letter within Greek. Cairo, Jesus, Son of God. Some say that that was the sign. Others say, no, he saw the regular standard cross that you see on jewelry. But then over the cross was these words, in this sign, conquer. And Constantine turns to the entire legion, and before they go off the battle, he decrees that they do something. You know what it was? They were to take whatever sign it was, and they were to paint it on their helmets, on their shields, and on their breastplates. So here's this huge Roman army with this Christian symbol on its noggin, its chest, and on its shield. Maxentius comes out, stupid, you should stay in the walls. And because he's clanking, and the battle gets hot and heavy, Maxentius falls off his steed, falls into the Tiber, and with all that metal, he drowns. Constantine wins, and guess what he says? It was your Christ who gave me the victory. I believe in this Christ. And that's supposed to be his conversion. And so the debate is on the table. Was he a shrewd politician? Because see, while Constantine was up here, he noticed something about the Christians. Are you ready for this? And then I want you to look at yourself. He noticed that Christians were orderly, compassionate. This is going to floor you. They knew how to honor authority. They respected one another. They didn't lie, cheat, steal, fornicate. These made good citizens. So I'll let you discuss it in your mind. Do you think he was a shrewd politician? Do you think he was saying, this is one element of my society that I can use for my advantage? Or was it a true conversion? The problem is, when he gets on the throne, you see his hands? They ran with blood. It ran with blood, and no murderer goes to heaven. It ran with blood. Better yet, let's kind of wind the clock a little further. Before he dies around 330-something A.D., he then gets baptized then, because by that time, baptism was viewed as a means to wash away sins, and he knew that he had a plethora of sin. And as he was dying, they took this old frail body and they gingerly dunked the emperor in his baptismal robe, and then he died a few times shortly thereafter. For me, I don't think he was a Christian. That's my personal opinion. Other Christian theologians and commentators will disagree with me. There are others who take my position, then there are those who take the other position. I'm not going to argue or fight over it. I don't think he was a believer. I think that he took Christianity as a very expedient means to run his empire, because he found a bunch of citizens that weren't going to rock the boat. And because of him, you have the church and the state then get married. And that union has been a disaster.
Thus winning, he assumed that it was the favor of the Christian God, this Christos, who aided him. When he wins the battle, Constantine then rules the western half. Okay? 313, he takes the leader of the east, Lysias, and they signed this edict. They signed an edict, the Edict of Toleration. We have a little snippet of that that's come down from time. Ready? For now on, every one of those who have a common wish to observe the Christian worship may freely and unconditionally endeavor to observe the same without any annoyance or disquiet. That has come to us all these centuries, this quote, from a Latin copy of that edict. Still to this day, we have a snippet of that edict. Even to this day. So now the Christians were given a green light. At this time, you can be a pagan, you can be an atheist, or you can be a Christ follower. And the government just left you alone. Just be cool, don't rock the boat, don't get your neighbors upset, and don't use Jesus as a means to cause revolution. If you followed those basic rules, you were in. In 313 AD, he issues the Edict of Toleration, allowing the Christian faith to be tolerated along all the other religions, every other expression of paganism under the sun. Lysias, the ruler in the east, he signs the edict, but like most politicians, as I told you a few moments ago, he had a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde personality. When he goes back east, he ratchets up the persecution. Constantine says, whoa, hey buddy, you're gonna rock the boat. These people are good. They know how to submit to authority. And so here goes Constantine. Let's get those legions. Trudge, 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 trudge off into the east. Kill them. His armies win. And you know what Constantine does? So much for an easy eraser. He takes away that line. And you have one empire back again. One empire, one emperor, and now you have one favorite religion off to the side. I want you to follow that. One favorite religion now, off to the side, that he wants to use and exploit to keep order on that landmass. As I close, in 324 AD, Lysias is defeated by Constantine, who then unites the divided empire. Constantine, to position himself better to defend his empire, now moves his capital to Constantinople. He goes from Rome, further west. He wants to centralize his location. He goes to that spot, draws a piece of wood or a stick or a twig. He draws the outside parameters. All that's out there is space and dirt. And he looks at his people and says, build me a city. The modern-day city of Istanbul, ancient city of Constantinople, meaning Constantine City,
the New Rome. Today this stands, that's his monument. That's his living tombstone of his existence to this day. Constantine the Great did exist.
This move would lead to the empire eventually dividing again, east to west.
Now listen carefully, because we're going to get into this down the road. This division, this moving the capital, will once again divide the empire east, west, Greek, Latin, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic. The barbarians will eventually come in and conquer the west. The eastern half will be able to repel them. But the 15th century, they will not be able to stop the invading Arabs, Muslim, and Islam. Constantine will fall in the 1400s to Islam. But the eastern half is going to hold out that long. The west goes into the Dark Ages and 500 on. Culturally, the West is weak. Politically, the West is weak. Religiously, they're weak. Economically, they're weak. There's going to be a marked division between East and West all throughout the Middle Ages. And that's a carryover of Constantine moving his capital from Old Rome to New Rome. And that division still exists today. 15, 16 centuries later, that divisiveness still lives. You have the Pope in Rome, and you have the Patriarch of Constantinople. Two popes. One called Pope, one called Patriarch. And they've been divided for years. They fought doctrinally for years, which we'll study.
Okay, let's close. By 324 AD, you have the churches safe in the hip pocket of the government.
And Constantine now is going to start making some decisions. And he's going to start appointing bishops and pastors and Christians to high government office. And when he does that, where is their allegiance going to be first and foremost? Not to Christ. As long as Constantine is putting the gold and position and title and property and tax exemption, what do you think some of these professing Christians did? They bowed to the state. And brothers and sisters, it was those who made that bowing, that element would move in this time frame and blossom into the Roman Catholic system. To this day, Constantine's taste is still in our mouth long after he's turned to powder. So brothers and sisters, one man, one woman, one life can make a long and lasting impression for centuries. What if God took one of you and took your life and used you in such a way that there would be a long and lasting, positive, Christ-like memory? Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you to thank you for this portion here of church history. For me, Lord, it's a very interesting portion. It also explains a whole lot of things that are still going on today in the world and even within the nation that we live. Father, please strengthen your people, encourage them. May they learn from these histories. May they learn from these lessons from history, that we would not repeat the errors, but that we would repeat the things that our brothers and sisters did that was noble and honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen.